Now, let me just warn you before we read this. You're going to feel like you're in the middle of a soap opera. All my children, as the world turns, the bold and the beautiful, I don't know. Something like that. Something going on that might remind you of some of that kind of drama. But let's read it. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. If you can stand to, you ought to just go ahead and sit down. I don't know if you're able to sit down after such a passage as that, but if you can, you may be seated. Lord, help is right. Amen. Listen, as we journey through 1 Corinthians, and we've been using the overarching theme of imperfect church, perfect people, and we've affixed various subtopics. Today, our subtopic will be inner health impacts outward testimony. Inner health impacts outward testimony. First, before I get into this, I want to thank Nate Hill in his absence for standing in on last week and sharing with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as he talked about the blueprint for servants and stewards. You remember if you were here, he emphasized the fact that well done is better than well said. That's indeed a fact. And he was actually piggybacking on a theme that I had already kind of been talking about from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when I shared with you about the blueprint for a healthy church. And so you remember that before we even got into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we were discussing the blueprint for a healthy church, before we even dived in, we talked about what the church is and what the church is not. Kind of thought that it would be good to clear that up and talk about it, and so we did that. And the fact that the church is indispensable for Christian believers. Talk about that before we jumped into chapter 3. So with that in mind, and with our theme for today being what I said it was, inner health impacts outward testimony, can I share with you some disturbing, troubling news about the church. Would you allow me to do that? Some troubling news about the church. The evidence is quite clear that there has been a significant decline in the church's influence on and respect from society in recent history. Would you agree with that? Well, let me say, whether you agree with it or not, it's true. There's been a decline in both of those things, the influence on society and respect from society in recent history. This phenomenon can largely be attributed to at least two factors. One, a portion of the blame for the decline in influence can be placed on the exaggeration of the idea or the principle of the separation of church and state. The exaggeration of that principle. It was R.C. Sproul who said this. He pointed out on this subject that the American founders understood a distinction must be established between church and state. But the misused phrase, Sproul says, separation of church and state, has come to be understood by most Americans today as a divorce of church from state. A divorce, not a separation of church from state, is what Sproul says about it. And as a result, over the last century, morality has been privatized, and religious influence has been progressively driven out of the public square. In other words, there is no longer much influence religiously in the public square. It's been driven out of that. And then number two, when it comes to the decline in respect, we talk about the decline in influence. How about this decline in respect of the church? When it comes to the decline in respect of the church from society, there is another culprit. It's not, doesn't have anything to do with the separation of church and state. There's another culprit going on responsible. Noah Webster of Webster's Dictionary fame once said this. He once said, all the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. All of it comes from that. The application of this statement to the world is expected. But when it becomes true of the church, it results in catastrophic consequences to inner health and outward testimony. The church can never be guilty of abandoning the precepts of the Bible. The world is expected to do that. But when the church begins to do it, the outward testimony is damaged, along with, first of all, the inner health of the church. If the church is struggling internally, there will be a loss of luster externally. When there is struggling internally, there will be a loss of luster, attraction, shine, whatever you want to call it, externally. Here's the question. Why is the outward testimony of the church important anyway? Why is it important that the church have a good, positive outward testimony? Here's the reason. Because the Big C Church shares a universal mission. Big C Church shares, I don't care what denomination it is, don't care what any of that. The Big C Church shares a universal mission and mission statement. I know we try to come up with creative and interesting mission statements that will be attractive to those that we are trying to gain the attention of and all of that. But there is one central mission statement and one central mission for the Big C Church. We all know what it is. It is the Great Commission. Jesus talks about it, says it to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when he says, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." That is the universal mission of the church. And as I shared with you earlier, it is in and through the church that Christ encounters, calls, transforms, equips, and sends his people into the world. God uses the church to introduce salvation to those who don't know him and to nurture the faith of the believers who claim to know him. Church is God's instrument for expressing his compassion and concern for the world. So then, because of these reasons, it is critical that the church doesn't find itself bearing false witness to the world. It's important that we don't find ourselves bearing false witness to the world. And sometimes tough love is required to avoid this. Sometimes tough love is required to avoid it. This is, in fact, the very situation that Paul is addressing in chapter 5. There is, in chapter 5, Art, a present problem. Now, I say it's a present problem because ever since we started with 1 Corinthians, we've really seen a lot of problems. There have been divisions. There's been factions. There's been, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos. There's been all kind of stuff happening. There's been all that going on. Now we get to chapter 5, there is a new problem. It's not new, it's actually old, but it is the present problem that he is dealing with here in chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2 is where we see it. Let me quickly read 1 and 2 again. 1 and 2 says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Now, this is actually in 1 and 2, there are two problems. There are two problems, and the first problem is really bad. We just read about it. It's really bad. I'm gonna talk about it a little bit more in a minute, Brother Eugene, tell you what exactly he's talking about there in case you don't catch it. But just let them give you a heads up. It's really bad. It's a really bad problem. But the second problem that's covered in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, is even worse. The first problem is bad. The second problem is even worse. The first problem is addressed in verse 1. I just read it to you. Paul has gotten a report that a man from their congregation, was sleeping with his father's wife. Paul doesn't say that it was the man's mother. So the implication is that she was his stepmother. And the implication is also that she was not a believer, since she's not addressed here, only the man is. This sin was explicitly forbidden by the Jewish law in Leviticus 18 and 8. And this sin was so vile that even the church's pagan neighbors were doubtless scandalized by it, nor would they tolerate such a thing themselves. The pagans, the unbelievers, wouldn't tolerate it.
So even as depraved as the city of Corinth often was, the pagans there would at least draw the line at the kind of immorality that was taking place, guess where? In the church. Or as the old folks used to say, in the church. It was happening in the church. Can you believe such a thing? Even the pagans drew a line. This was bad. This was worthy of a Hollywood script bad. Bad problem. This is soap opera bad. Bad problem. But as bad as this problem was, the second problem in verse 2 is much, much, much worse. Let me read first part of verse 2 says this, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Stop right there. That this problem is much, much worse than the soap opera issue that's just been discussed in verse 1. Shocked as he was at the sin, Paul was even more shocked by the attitude of the Corinthian church to the sinner. They expressed arrogant tolerance. Arrogant tolerance. They had completely accepted the situation and done nothing about it when they should have, Paul says, been grief-stricken. He used the word mourn. In the Greek, this word is pantheon, and it's the same word used for mourning the dead. Paul says, rather than being arrogant, you should have been mourning this thing. It should have stricken you with grief to see such a thing happening within the body. But we have this word, tolerance. I'm going to whisper it. Tolerance. Tolerance has become such a buzzword these days, even in the church. Tolerance. We have to be tolerant of, if it makes you happy. Thank you, Sister Nona. If it's your truth, then I have to be tolerant. Says who? That ain't what Paul writes. We have to be, listen, our outward testimony is important. So this word, tolerance, we have to be careful with. In other words, let me break it down like this. We have to be careful what we tolerate inside the church. Paul's going to talk about it in a minute. There's all kind of stuff as expected happening outside the church. But this letter is written to the church, or y'all ought to have it by now, to the church. An easygoing attitude towards sin is always a dangerous proposition, especially for the church. The bride of Christ, this is who we are, whose sins have been paid for with his precious, costly blood. We have to be careful. It was once said that our security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. I think I need to read that again, because I think the only person caught that was Nona. Let me hit you with that one more time. It was once said that our security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. And that should have hit you that time, because you realize when you think about it that we have long lost our ability to be shocked at what happens even in the church. It's like, oh, okay, well, that's just the way it is. When we get that, we're becoming desensitized to sin. Carlyle said this. He said, men must see the infinite beauty of holiness and the infinite damnability of sin. Men must see the infinite beauty of holiness and the infinite damnability of sin. When we cease to take a serious view of sin, we are in a perilous position. Because this is what I've said it for a long time, but I heard it from somebody else. Here's the reason why. Because sin will take you further than you want to go. Now listen, let me just say before I finish that, I've learned all this to be true over my 20-something years of life, however long I've been around. Sin, listen, I'm telling you from experience, and you ought to be able to testify to this, sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you have money to pay. It'll cost you more than you're able to pay. Somebody in the church ought to say amen to that. Sin will do that. So we have to be careful with it. So after addressing the problem or problems, because there are two, one is the soap opera stuff, the other is how they dealt with the soap opera stuff. After addressing the problem, he now turns to the solution. He turns to the solution. And it's in the rest of the chapter, the solution to the problems. And the solution is a largely despised and almost forgotten concept or term. Here it is, church discipline. Look at that, boy. Y'all don't even like to see that word on the screen. I know it just makes you just tremble when you get blood boils when you even see it up there. Like, why would, oh Lord, I don't even want to talk about that. It's necessity. It's also known as this, accountability. Accountability. You'll recall that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that in a healthy church, everyone is held accountable to each other. We take, in a healthy church, care of each other, support each other in developing better relationships with Christ, and ensure through love and patience and understanding that we remain true to our beliefs, even when we may be severely tempted by the sins present in the world. This level of accountability is often achieved through church discipline when necessary. Not always necessary, but when it is, that's how it can be and will be achieved. One of the marks of a healthy church is how it deals with unrepentant, rebellious sin. That's one of the marks. If you ever in one where they just, I don't know if I can use this phrase in church, but I'm going to do it anyway. Buck wild. I didn't say nothing bad. Dude. It's just, if you ever just someone is buck wild and ain't nobody doing nothing about nothing, it's just, judge, you ain't never been in a church like that. I haven't, but I'm just saying, it's a definite mark that place is unhealthy. Let me ask you this question. What's your first thought when you find out about a brother or sister who's entangled, to steal that word from the red table? Some of y'all know about it, some of y'all don't. Google it. Just Google it. What's your first thought when you find about a brother or sister who's entangled in a web of sin and is behaving as though it's A-okay? What's your first thought? Is your first thought one of love and concern that leads to a desire to, as James says in chapter 5, 18 and 19, bring them back from their wandering? Or is the first thought to fire up the gossip y'all know how it get. Child, you ain't gonna believe what I heard. You ain't gonna believe. Woo, let me tell you. Listen, let me say this. Bringing them back from their wandering, if that's what the, and that's the point. That's what we should be trying to do. Bringing them back from their wandering, if we're wanting to do that, it often involves loving church discipline. Often involves that. Historically, the church has not had a good experience with discipline. The term itself calls to mind memories of things like the Spanish Inquisition, the martyrdom of people like Huss and Tyndale, Calvin's Geneva, and New England Puritanism. We have equated the practice as seen in the more recent past with the petty legalistic spirit intent on banishing such ruinous sins as dancing and card playing from the face of the earth. But although many negative thoughts come to mind when thinking of church discipline, in times such as we live, when many believers have an attitude of nonchalance towards their church and their Lord, there seems to be an increasing interest in constructive church discipline. Constructive church discipline. Now, I know some of y'all sitting there saying, boy, I picked the wrong Sunday to come to church today. Why we got to be? Because it's in the Bible. And this is just happens to be the passage that we landed on today. And I don't know about you, but I believe in preaching the whole counsel of the Lord, even when it's an ouch counsel. Even when it's not a feel-good passage. You got to preach it because God put it in there. So I'm sorry. You hear because God wanted it. I'm not that it's pointed at anybody, but we all need to know how to deal with such situations, don't we? It's not in any way a New Age concept. In fact, both Jewish and early Christians practiced it, church discipline. We see an extreme instance of it in Acts chapter 5. You know the story when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for attempting to deceive the church. An extreme instance of church discipline. And in Galatians 6, Paul advises the Galatians, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness through church discipline. Here, in our passage, Paul instructs that the proper solution, as tough as it may be, and it's tough, is excommunication. He's decided. He says he's passed judgment. Sounds as if there'd been some discussion about this. Sounds as if this man was unrepentant and rebellious. And so Paul has decided that the only way to deal with this man is excommunication. Look at verse 2, the last part. It says this, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul commands the church to disfellowship or excommunicate the man who is sleeping with his stepmother. Paul tells the Corinthians that during one of their assemblies, he goes on to say this in verse 3, he says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What in the world is Paul talking about? Some of y'all are sitting out there saying, I ain't never coming back to this church. They talking about delivering somebody. Say, now, first of all, let me say this. I ain't talking about nothing. I'm reading the text. And now what I'm going to do, so that hopefully you do come back, is I'm going to explain what Paul is saying so that you can get a proper understanding of what he's telling the Corinthians so that we can apply the same kind of church discipline when necessary, not always necessary, but when it is, in our own context. He says, during one of their assemblies, perhaps an occasional meeting of all the house churches in Corinth together, that they are to put out of your fellowship, remove, take away the sinning member. So excommunication means to exclude from the community of believers. And Paul didn't make this up. Jesus himself taught about it and did it and talked about it himself. Jesus instructed his disciples about excommunication for those who are unwilling to repent of sins over which they have been confronted by the church. Y'all don't believe it. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Here's what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Not making it up. Excommunication, though, is extreme and only to be used where there is unrepentant, rebellious, unabashed sin, in which cases it may be required for several reasons. There's some good justification. There's at least three reasons why it may be required. One is to protect the body from the pernicious influence. Protect the body from the influence. Two, to maintain standards of Christian behavior within the congregation. And three, to get the attention of the sinner so that he will hopefully repent. In this case, all three apply. In fact, in verse 5 is a vivid illustration of how this was to be done in hopes of getting the attention of the man so that he would hopefully repent. Let me read verse 5 one more time. You got it, because you got to get it. Watch this, it says in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul commands this delivering to Satan, not in a vindictive way. It was rather to bring about the taming and the eradication of this man's lust so that in the end, his spirit should be saved. It was to hopefully serve as shock therapy to bring this man to his senses. It was hopeless. Paul wasn't giving up on him. He was just saying, let Satan have his way with him for a little while. And then hopefully it'll shock him back into reality. You know, like the prodigal son. The text says he came to himself. When he looked around, he's eating in the hog pen, can't even have food they eating. And then suddenly he thinks about something and he's shocked back into reality. It was discipline, not exercised solely to punish, but rather to awaken, and was a verdict to be carried out, not with cold, sadistic cruelty, but rather in sorrow as for one who had died. He says, remove him, because if you don't, it could influence all of you. If you don't, it could cause a negative outward testimony of the church. And if you don't, he probably will never be helped. He'll never be helped if you don't take drastic steps. And Paul says, I want him to be helped. This is a good place to note some important things about church discipline. Can I share them with you? Church discipline is to be redemptive, not penal. Church discipline should be covenantal and corporate, not isolated and individual. Paul's talking to the whole church, not just the pastor. He's talking to everybody. He says, do this together, corporately. Church discipline should be comprehensive, not selective. Now, I need to park right here for a minute, because we've got our pet sins. That we like to point out and discipline, but then there are others that we turn a blind eye to. I'm not going to go down the list. No, y'all want me to. I'm not going to do that. Just know, church discipline has to be comprehensive, not selective. In other words, you can't say, well, you know, let me see if I can find a name of nobody in here. Now, I like Brother Elijah. We don't have an Elijah in the house, do we? I like Brother Elijah. He's a pretty good dude. I know what he does, but it's all right. He's a good dude. But that Jim Bob, we don't have a Jim Bob in here. We got to get him. Because that's just crazy, the stuff that he does. Wait a minute. It must be comprehensive, not selective. Church discipline also can and should be preventative and positive, and not only reactionary and negative. What do I mean by that? We should try to catch it on the front end. Instill discipline on the front end. Encourage one another to be in Dennis's Sunday school class on Sunday morning. Encourage one another to come to Hope in the Word on Wednesday night. Encourage the brothers to be a part of a men's group so that we can try to catch it on the front end. Encourage the sisters to come to Friday night prayer meeting. Encourage everyone to be plugged in somewhere so that hopefully discipline can catch it on the front end, where that you will employ discipline rather than discipline having to be exacted on you. Does that make sense? So it ought to be that way. Just a few things about discipline. Now, in verses 6 through 8, Paul shifts his focus to the first reason for his advice to excommunicate this man, to protect the body from being influenced, because he understands the age-old truth, and here it is, one bad apple will ruin the whole bunch or the whole barrel. In 6 through 8, Paul uses a baking metaphor, familiar to them, to warn the Corinthians that if they don't remove their member who is unrepentant, that this disregard for righteousness will spread to others in the church. Just like that apple. Leave old rotten apple in the bunch if you want to. I don't know how long it takes, but it won't take long. And every one of them will be rotten. Paul is alluding in 6 through 8, says this, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is alluding to the practice of the Jews during the feast of unleavened bread to get rid of yeast in their homes. And by the way, leaven is yeast. To get rid of yeast in their homes, leaven in their homes, and bake bread without the starter lump of yeast. It was dough which had been kept over from a previous baking and which, in keeping, had fermented. The Jews identified fermentation with putrefaction. And so leaven stood for a corrupting influence. So the Passover bread was unleavened. Also, on the day before the Passover feast, the law prescribed that the Jew must light a candle and search his house ceremonially for leaven. In and that every last bit must be cast out. By the way, that happened, history says, somewhere in the month of April, around April 14th or something like that is the day, and it's where we get the idea of spring cleaning from. So Paul takes that picture and says this: Christ has been sacrificed, and is this, and it is his sacrifice which has delivered us from sin, as God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. Therefore, the last remnant of evil must be cleared out of your lives, he says to the church. And if you let an evil influence into the church, it can corrupt the whole body, as the leaven permeates the whole lump of dough. Simply put, Paul is saying to them, with the same diligence that the Jews exclude yeast during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so you are to exclude unrepentant sinners from your fellowship. The key word there is unrepentant, because everyone in here is guilty of sin. I know you want to argue about that. I've had some of y'all to argue with me about that, by the way. But I hear right, you done sinned already today. I know you're going to argue, you're going to send me an email, but I promise you, already in the short time you've been awake, and I'm just looking at the clock, I need to hurry up because I'm getting over my time, you've already sinned. Either by omission or by commission. It's already happened. Exclude the unrepentant. Here's the catch. Here's the catch. Everybody, the problem is when it's unrepentant, when it's rebellious, when it is unabashed, when it is, this, I'm going to do this, I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. Now we got a problem. Lastly, in the last few verses of this passage, in 9 through 13, Paul deals with this idea: responsibility equals accountability. Responsibility equals accountability. Paul, in verse 9, mentions a previous letter. Remember I told you this is actually 2 Corinthians? He had already sent them a previous letter that we have lost. We don't know where it is, but he had sent them a previous letter. In that letter, he's already discussed this problem of sexual immorality. He explained how they should treat an unrepentant Christian that has this problem. Now, he reiterates his teaching since they didn't seem to get it the first time. Contrary to what some of them thought, he was not speaking about those of the world and saying that they should have no contact or interaction with them, because the only way to do that would be to not be in the world. He's not talking about the people outside the church. He's not talking about removing yourself from them. That's kind of impossible. You have to have some type of interaction because we are in this world. What Paul is saying is that sincere Christians shouldn't, before I even get there, let me say this. Christians are enjoined to be in the world, but not of it. In the world, but not of it. And that has been a difficult rule to follow. Time and time again, the churches have slipped over in one direction or the other, too much in the world or too much out of the world. Paul says we're in the world, we're not of it. So I'm not talking about those that are in the world. What Paul is saying is that sincere Christians shouldn't hang out with Christians who don't genuinely practice their faith. He's not talking about Christians who make mistakes, Christians who fall short, because that's all. He's talking about those who don't genuinely practice their faith, because to do so is to show approval of their lifestyle. Verse 11, he gives a list that partially describes such Christians. Let me read it to you. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty, this is a partial list, of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's a partial list, because there's a whole lot of other things that could go on that list. But he's talking about Christians who just won't have it any other way. They're going to do it. He says, don't even eat with them. And then in 12 and 13, Paul makes the point that it's not the church's business to judge unbelievers. That's God's business. But the church is called to judge its own. Ooh, y'all ain't gonna like me today. But it ain't me, it's the text. We are called to judge those within. For the good of the sinning member, the purity of the body, and the glory of God. It's our job. It's our responsibility. That's why responsibility equals accountability. The local church is to be a hospital for the sick. So we should welcome the sick. But what the church cannot be guilty of and okay with is allowing the sick to be content with being sick. I'm finna stop. I know it's getting a little tight. I'm finna stop, I promise. We can't be guilty of that, just allowing contentment with illness and sickness. If we're a hospital, it means that you come here to get well. I like what Tony Evans says. He says this. He says, when we do that, when we allow that kind of behavior, we cease to be a hospital and devolve into a hospice that simply makes people comfortable in their sin. You don't go to hospice to get well. I'm sorry. My mother was in hospice. I'm not making fun of hospice. They serve a purpose. But one purpose they don't serve is to get you well. their sole single purpose is to make you comfortable until you leave here. Church cannot be that. We have to be a hospital. Jesus said, let me just wrap it all up. Jesus says this to us, to the church. He says this. He gives this instruction. He gives this word of encouragement, this word of instruction. He simply says this. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what he says to us. Let your light shine. Shine, shine, shine. Up and down the street, all through the city, let it shine. And he says, it's for the purpose of God being glorified. God gets the glory. A-G-T-G, all glory to God. And he says the church should cause that when our light shines. Lord, we thank you. You've made us a bright shining light. Help us to shine and not be dark. Help us to hold accountability and not be just somewhere that perpetuates sickness and illness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.